matter of physical atheism.
We got even Church of Science today.
Yeah. Okay. So that one was, you know, normally based on philosophical argumentations or refuting scientific philosophical argumentations of the other side. Mm-hmm. But this one is a sort of, you know, as you said, the worshiper of science, or the, I know they call this trend as scientism. So they sort of, you know, believe that the only thing that could be confirmed and could be understood as a real thing is what that be, you know, observed or experimented upon. So this is unfortunately the problem that we have nowadays, and they are sort of dismiss all sorts of metaphysical or supernatural things that might exist over there. So I think there are a number of answers or replies that we can actually provide them with. One of them is that even though that they may claim that they are sort of evading metaphysics and, you know, things that are supernatural, but they themselves, you know, when they are talking about science, they are presuming, you know, and they have many assumptions based on metaphysics. Mm-hmm. For example, the logic that they are using that is completely metaphysical. You know, you cannot prove logics by experiment. You know, that's based on the way that human being thinks, and you know, and there are many actually presumptions and assumptions that are using in new sciences, even though that they try to dismiss all sorts of, you know, metaphysical.
Isn't it because of lack of understanding or recognition of the power of Allah and divinity? Because I've heard some of these new atheists and these atheists, you know, who are very much nowadays, if you Google it, you know, they are really active on the world. Say we do not understand divinity and the supernatural powers, but at least we can be successful understanding the materialistic world around.
No, the problem, as I mentioned, the problem is the way that they approach towards things, you know, and they call it the philosophy of science. So the foundations that they are laying out there in order for, you know, acquiring knowledge, the only foundation to them that could be laid out is just, you know, the observable foundations and whatever that could be experimented.
So
if you talk about something supernatural that is beyond natural, you know, nature, so that is nothing to them. You know, that's you're talking nonsense. So the first step that we have to take encountering these people is, you know, to break this foundation that they're making. You know, the way that they approach the world is not limited just to natural things. This naturalism that they are talking about, sometimes they call it, even some of them, to our surprise, some of them may even believe in God, you know, but they say the way that we approach science must be just materialistic. So they call methodological naturalism.
That's all right.
But I don't see that. How can they go on, you know, with their belief in God with that methodological naturalism? So if you ask them, how do you believe in the miracles? So, you know, you're a believer. We have these people. Let me just name one of them. There's a famous person. Actually, he used to be an atheist, but he converted to Christianity and he became a theist. Francis Collins.
Yes.
A very famous person. That book of, you know, The Language of God.
Yes.
And so, you know, this person is a methodological naturalist. But, you know, I really want, I'm wondering how this such a person can answer the miracles that happened, you know, by the hand of prophets of Allah, prophets of God, you know, throughout history.
So some of them through, some of these atheists through their, you know, experiments, could not find the answer to so many questions and find this complexity, for example, of the brain, of the mind, of the galaxies around, at last, they believe in the superpower.
No, actually, more fundamental than that. First of all, the presumption that science can answer all our questions and, you know, in our day-to-day life. Or look, there's so many questions that science is still not aware of. It, it just can't find an answer to it. For example, where did the first single cell come from, right? There is no answer to it. You Google it, you go to NASA, you go to any university, look for that answer. They don't know the answer. And they say it very clearly. We don't know where the first single cell came from. They have many theories about it, but none of them really fills that gap. They still don't know where the first cell came from. Point number two, about the dark matter, they're not able to come to a conclusion what the dark matter is all about. If that explosion happened with a mini difference, nothing would have come into existence. So how come that precision took place at that time? They have no answer to that. More than that, let me tell you, actually, you know, if you just give it a little thought, you will realize that this theories that they have come up with, the Big Bang theory and the evolution theory, this is nothing other than religion. Look, when you talk about science, we say science, all the actions or the experiments that you do, either they are observable, and then you should be able to recreate them in your lab. Right? And then the results should be same. And when that happens, then you call that science. All right, great. Look, let's look at evolution. Who observed it? No one observed it, right? Can you recreate it in your lab?
You're talking about Charles Darwin theory now?
Yeah, let's I'm just giving you an example that why science is actually not science. And it's basically a faith system that they're believing in. And then they turn around and question the religion. We say, okay, evolution. Did you observe it? No, we didn't observe it. All right. Can you recreate it? No, we can't recreate it because it takes a long time. Fair enough. So now you can't observe it, you can't recreate it, and you are not sure that it'll give you the exact same results, right? So then how do you believe in evolution? We have signs in front of us. What signs? We saw the bones of dinosaurs, we saw the skeletal structure, the fossils, and blah, blah, blah. All right. Okay. And based on the science, we believe in something called evolution. Well, that's what religion is all about. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that, look, you're not able to find me. You're not able to believe in me. Look, look at the signs around you. Look at the signs and believe in me. And that's what they're doing. They're looking at the signs of all these fossils around them and then believing in something called religion. So this is basically a belief system. Where is your empirical data here? Where is your positivist approach here that, look, this is what it is? No, you can't recreate it. You can't observe it. So basically that is also a faith system, but they have some data in their hand and they want to call it science and they question us for believing in something based upon science.
When we get to the text of the Holy Quran, we can find the story of the creation and Adam and Eve, you know, with the creation of the world. But the case is that sometimes I myself believe that the believing people around the world, including the Muslims, expect the Holy Quran to answer all the scientific questions. And this is not good, I think. I mean, from a book of the guidance, you expect it to answer your daily questions, your routine life questions, okay? Of course, there are so many laws over there, Islamic rulings over there, you know? But the great thing is that, you know, I think you are taking it wrong. You are taking the wrong way and you are taking the wrong path. The case is that the scholars of the Islam during the history trusted in the Holy Quran, the prophetic tradition and ahadith, the infallible imams, their conduct. At the same time, they did not stand still. They researched and studied a lot, and we can find it in the life story of so many of the scholars. A new world, because of the basira, because of that, you know, light that were into their mind and heart, was open to them. And this is the true enlightenment, I think, the enlightenment from inside, not the 18th, 17th century enlightenment of the West, putting religion aside, and then everything will be lightened for you. Isn't it, Sheikh Hassan?
Yeah, actually, I believe that, you know, going back to that compatibility or incompatibility of religion and science, you know, we may say that, you know, even though that with respect to science, we're not always sure, and that actually they themselves say that we're not trying to be, you know, certain about things. We are just, you know, try to sort of judge about our hypothesis based on the evidence that we have. So, you know, what I understand is that, you know, we cannot, we're not actually forced to sort of see that there is a sort of, I don't know, a sort of independence, for, you know, relationship between religion and science, because they normally say there are four types of relationship that you may, you know, believe existing between science and religion. This is compatibility, incompatibility, dialogue, and independence. And sometimes, you know, some religious people, they think that it's a sort of independence relationship between these two. I don't believe so. I believe that there is a dialogue, or even there is a sort of you know, witnessing from both sides, you know, to the other. So For example, we nowadays, actually, since maybe 40 years ago, up until now, we have some scientific evidence for approving and confirming the God hypothesis.
Mm-hmm. Recently, there has been a French book, by Michel-Yves Ballouret and Olivier Bonacieux, about 1,600 pages, God, Science, and Its Proofs, Advent of a Revolution. It was written in French. This is the bestseller book, and these two outstanding scholars.
And it's not just that book. Yeah. Actually, there are many other books. There is another book, The Return of God, The Return of God mm-hmm. Hypothesis, written by Stephen C. Meyer. Yes. Actually, we have this fine-tuning argument for the existence mm-hmm. of God, which is one of the very beautiful evidences or arguments, new arguments, another, a renovated way of, argument from design, actually, which is so beautiful. And it's actually using there are three, four premises. Yes. In the first premise, it's using the quantum physics, cosmology, and giving some evidence that the whole world is finely and, so strictly fine-tuned in order for life to exist over there. And then in the second premise, it talks about, probability theory and, evaluate the hypothesis that could explain those fine-tuned constants of physics or natural laws and things like that.
Yes.
And, consider all those hypotheses. And then at the end, the result of that argument, it reaches to this result that the best explanation, actually they call it the IBE, the inference to the best explanation that is used nowadays in science, is the design hypothesis. So, we see that, even science can not being in conflict with religion, but also confirming and giving more force to, religious teachings.
Okay, thank you very much. We are done for today's discussion. We are out of time. If you got any final remarks, we've got about 1 minute, Sheikh.
Well, I think in just last 1 minute, I would say that let's keep this misunderstanding aside that mm-hmm. religion and science are incompatible. While Islam has been promoting knowledge and research and scientific development. So look at it as a subset, science being a subset of religion, because mm-hmm. religion deals with two dimensions. And people who feel that religion is not supporting science mm-hmm. Is a misunderstanding, is a misconception. People can get into science and be a professor and be an innovator or be a scientist and continue to be a monotheist. And
that's all right.
There is no contradiction in it. So I am actually, I hope many people, mm-hmm. youth particularly, get attracted towards science and go and do research and all that while remaining on the path of Sirat al-Mustaqim, inshallah.
That's all right. And which one is more important? I mean, having knowledge of your very matter or your soul, and you have a world within yourself as the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you have to discover it more and more and to find where is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and what is the place of divinity inside you. They can, I can find the center of the world and the galaxy, inshallah, in you yourself inshallah. As a human inshallah. Being. The best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Qasim and Sheikh Qasim Ali Himani. It was very kind of you to be present in the program Viewpoints. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information on this program and on other episodes of this program, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page, also our YouTube channel, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you to doubt you would be the worst mistake? Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist.
guides me through my darkest night, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you.
The Limelight.
Despite repeated warnings from Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky that the U.S. is driving the rise of tensions at Ukraine's eastern border, the U.S. Air Force has deployed four B-52 bombers with nuclear capabilities to the U.K. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Julia Conley, journalist. This article is published under the heading, Amid Ukraine Tension, U.S. Deploys Nuclear-Ready B-52 Bombers to U.K. Stay tuned for more. Despite repeated warnings from Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky that the United States is driving the rise of tensions at Ukraine's eastern border, the U.S. Air Force has deployed four B-52 bombers with nuclear capabilities to the U.K., where one official acknowledged that the deployment is at least partially connected to Russia's recent military activities. Two B-2 Stratofortress aircrafts arrived at Royal Air Force Fairford recently, with two more following. The bombers integrated with other NATO members' forces en route to Fairford, according to the Air Force, including British Typhoon aircraft and Portuguese F-16, currently assigned to NATO's Icelandic Air Policing Mission. The U.S. military downplayed the deployment, saying it was a long-planned bomber task force mission. But one U.K. defense source told The Telegraph, is this aligned to current tensions? Yes and no. According to The Telegraph, a former British intelligence official noted that the Pentagon could launch airstrikes from Fairford as it has before. From Fairford, they could operate against a range of targets, troop concentrations in southern Russia and Belarus, Moscow, St. Petersburg, even the naval bases in the White Sea, the former official told the outlet, adding, in 1991, they hit Baghdad from Fairford, flew on to Diego Garcia, refueled and rearmed, bombed Baghdad again on the way back, and returned to Fairford. The bombers sent from Minot Air Force Base in North Dakota are capable of carrying precision-guided and nuclear weapons. As the bombers arrived in the UK, Joe Biden warned in an interview with NBC News that American citizens in Ukraine and Russia should leave immediately, while the US State Department issued a notice that it would not be able to evacuate Americans in the event of military action by Russia. Biden told Lester Holt, "We are dealing with one of the largest armies in the world. Things could go crazy quickly." That's a world war when Americans and Russia start shooting at one another, the president added. The United States regime has claimed Russia is poised to potentially launch an invasion of Ukraine, with tanks reaching Kiev within 48 hours of beginning an attack at the border. Russia's military has been conducting exercises near the border for 2 days after having assembled troops there in recent months. Russian officials deny having plans to attack Ukraine and have called on the United States regime to guarantee that Ukraine, a former Soviet state, will not be permitted to join NATO and for the alliance to withdraw troops from Eastern European countries, as well as other security assurances. The United States regime has rejected those demands. In addition to the B-52 bombers, the United States regime is deploying 1,700 troops to Poland. While British Defense Secretary Ben Wallace arrived in Moscow recently for diplomatic talks. In discussions with Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov, British Foreign Secretary Liz Truss called on Russian to pull back its military presence at the Ukrainian border and de-escalate the situation. Lavrov said, "You first have to prove to me that we are the ones who created this tense situation. The West is trying to make a tragedy out of this, while increasingly it's similar to a comedy." Russian President Vladimir Putin told reporters recently that negotiations with the West are ongoing.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this segment are founded in the Holy Quran and in the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon him and upon his family, supplemented with scientific data and facts. Joining us in the studio is a guest speaker and Islamic researcher, Sayyid Abdullah al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, dear listeners, we'll be talking about mistake number 9 some parents make when raising their children, and that is the parents having different and clashing parenting techniques. Dear Sayyid, what can we do in such a situation and can we fix it?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'in rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajil faraja. Now, this is a very common issue that we have today. And that's when we see parents, they themselves, don't have a vision themselves for upbringing their children, or at least agreeing on one method to educate or plan a place for the behavior and the values for the children.
Right.
So you see, for example, the father, he has something in mind that he wants the child to apply, and the mother says, no, he should do this. And the father says, no, he should do that. Right. Now, obviously, I'm not saying in one specific situation, but in many situations, you see the parents, they do the opposite when it comes to their kids.
Right, because they have different opinions.
Yeah, which actually creates a big confusion in the child's mind. He doesn't know which one is right, which one is wrong.
You're just like the previous mistake we told about
exactly. Same thing when it comes to having that contradiction in values.
Right.
And the reason why this happens, this fight between parents not agreeing on one specific thing, is the fact that with parents, you see that their ideology when it comes to certain things is completely different.
Right.
So sometimes you see some parents taking a hardcore approach to things, and you see mothers taking a lenient approach.
A soft
or thing, sometimes it could be vice versa. The idea is when you have such a different mentality and different ideology, for sure, the mother and the father, they're going to have a problem. Now, unless the mother and the father can sit down and agree on a way to discuss things and figure out things, then they're going to create a very unsafe and very turbulent environment for the child, where he will not feel safe at all.
Right.
Well, he will not have any self-confidence at all. Now, even, for example, the parents, for example, need to agree on the fact that if I say something to my child or to one of the children that you don't find suitable, at least don't say nothing now.
Right, in front of
later
the child.
Later on, tell me, and I can change it myself if I find out that I'm wrong, without having to get the child to feel that there is a problem between me and you.
All right, and with that, let's go ahead and take a break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the problem of having a different and clashing parenting technique with your partner. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
Therefore, you are saying that if this happens, if this different of opinion happens between parents when it comes to upbringing their children, it's going to affect the child greatly, because then he can't tell which one is right and which one is wrong.
Right.
Who is right? Is it the mom or is it the father? And at the end, ultimately, the child will choose a side, whether it's his father or his mother. He will take one side.
Right.
And that's a problem in itself.
Of course.
That when a child moves towards only one of the parents. So we don't want that to happen. And also that having that fights between parents, it also affects the child as well. So therefore, we have to, as parents, as mother and father, we need to make sure that we keep our differences and our mental ideology away from the child. And sometimes we live this contradiction and this fight between us. Even though I don't think me and my wife, this doesn't happen to us. But for example, when a father says to a child, okay, it's time to go to sleep. And the mother says, no, give him 5 more minutes, give him an hour, give him half an hour. Well, there you go, that's a clash.
Right.
And the child says, okay, who should I listen to?
There's
the
a
mother
conflict,
and the father.
Yeah.
Then I'm going to choose a side.
Right.
Obviously, this suits me. Therefore, I'm going to go out with my mom.
And just to still say it, if I may touch upon a point that how this will affect the child when he also is grown up, is whenever he will think of a marriage, this is the image that he has of the family picture. There's no unity. There's no teamwork. And I think naturally he will abstain from such a societal construct of the marriage.
Yeah. So that's the idea. And the biggest mistake that sometimes we make is that when I get into an argument with my wife, or we don't agree on something, and especially when it comes with the children, we try to bring each one of us tries to bring the child to his side.
Right.
Try to convince the child, okay, you know what? No, I'm right. The one says, no, your father's always wrong. He says this is not right.
Right.
And especially in matters of divorce, God forbid.
Right.
So we have to understand that these things, you know, won't do the children any good. At least one of the parents needs to understand that this is not correct. If it happens, at least one of the parents need to keep it quiet. You know, if I am the father, for example, or the mother, and I see the father or the mother done a mistake, I should take it upon myself to keep it quiet, you know, let it go.
And then
discuss it later.
Right, yeah.
I mean, no one says that parents have to agree on everything.
Right.
No one says that the father is infallible or the mother is infallible. Both male and female, husband and wife, they both make mistakes. Mother and father, they make mistakes.
We're not infallible.
Yeah. So since they make a mistake, well, give it time, you know. At least one of us should be at least aware of it. And if a mistake happens, let's just discuss it like adults.
Yeah, be the wise one.
Yeah. So instead of taking it out on the kids, we just need to be more careful and keep these family problems between us only and not involve the kids.
Right. Let's go ahead and take a quick break.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله وسلم said, Be just between your children when granting things to them, in the same manner that you would like them to be just with you, in obedience and kindness.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا
Welcome back, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing the problem of having a different parenting style and parenting opinion when raising our children. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
When parents get in fights and in arguments about raising their children, we said this will have a lot of effects on the child. And all these effects, obviously, they are not seen, but they are felt later on as the child grows older. The children who grow up in an environment where the parents constantly not agreeing on a method or, a way of raising up their kids, you see, for example, it causes them to make a lot of bad mistakes. For example, like stealing, right? They start to steal.
How so? Just from seeing the parents argue?
Yeah. So when you see your parents argue and there's nothing, there's no more moral values being held in place, you become unstable. So you become, when you lack that kind of safety and security in the house, so we're just saying some of the things that happen. We're not saying this is what actually happens.
Right.
So it could happen, it could not happen, depending on the child.
So the child cannot differentiate what's right and wrong.
So for example, it causes the child fear. It causes him less self-respect or self-esteem. It will make his studies go a lot less. It makes him depressed. It makes him anxious. It makes him stressed out. And all these things, one leads to another. And each of these things has...
They're part of a chain.
So each one of them has like its own sub-chains.
Right.
So for example, when we say depression, when we say sadness, when we say worry, that has a sub-chain to it.
Right.
When we say
it's a chain of events.
Obviously not having, being bad at your school, that will have sub-chains.
Right.
When we say, you have fear... that have sub-chains. So each one will get you to do something. So the problem just keeps going deeper and deeper in the mind of the child.
But you said just a question. You said that a child may also lose some self-esteem or self-respect. How so?
A child, in his nature, he looks up to his parents for role models.
Right.
And he sees his dad in a high regard as he is He sees his father as Superman, and I don't know if we always used to say this, my dad could do this and my dad could break this. Because when we're young, when we look at our parents, we see them to be something great. I mean, from a child's eye.
Right.
Like, even when we were children, I remember there's a river in front of my house when I was a child. It looks like an ocean to me.
Yeah.
It's like a
or like your dad's hand.
Yeah, and then I left when I was a kid, about 9 years old. I came back when I was 35 to that place. So I haven't seen that place for many, many years. And I looked at the river, and it looks it's just a tiny river. I said, what happened to this river? They said, that's how it was. I'm like, no.
No, maybe it got smaller.
They said to me, no, you were young. And your eyes were young, your brain was young, so you see everything big, which is true. So sometimes what happens as a child, you look at your parents and you think he's someone that's, you know,
a godlike.
Yeah, a godlike. And so that gives you a bit of strength. That gives you, you know, that your self-esteem goes higher, your self-confidence goes higher because you have that parent.
So because of the role model you follow, you see them crumble before
you. Same thing with the mother. You see her of being a giant and the love she gives and the emotion, the support that she gives you.
Right.
But when you see them killing each other and you're afraid that something is wrong is going in between, one saying yes, one saying no, and they're having this argument, they both fall in they collapse in your mind.
Right.
And that's a problem. And
then your family is an anchor.
Yourself, when you see your idols are fallen, you have no place
else
to go. You're
like this. Many people say that parents, they're the anchor of the child. They're his support.
Yeah, they are
his everything.
Exactly. Without them, when you see them in the state, you feel scared yourself. You don't have, there's nothing left for you.
Right. And with that, we will have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sayyid for his insightful knowledge, and I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any questions or comments or some feedback, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. You can also visit our website, paristoday.com. Alternatively, if you're not such a big fan of these two methods, old-fashioned methods, you can also find us on the various social media sites, such as on Twitter and Instagram, under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life. A complete way.
Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With delight.
A miniature bull in Germany's Bavaria is proving that size does not matter, as the small bovine makes himself comfortable in his new herd at an animal sanctuary. This tiny bull had a lucky escape and was rescued from a farmer who was taking him to a slaughterhouse. The mini cow is named Napoleon and was born with a genetic defect. Just 8 months old, the diminutive bull has already reached his full size. Napoleon might be small, but he is mighty and daring, as he is not afraid of joining a herd consisting of big and huge animals.
Napoleon belongs to the Dexter breed, which produces rather small cattle anyway. They grow up to be about 1.2 meters. With his 80 centimeters, he's of course far below that. Despite his size, he feels like a complete bull and is in a good mood. He has settled in with us very quickly, which we are very happy about. He also has a lively effect on the herd.
The little bovine now lives with 100 other rescued livestock. His rescuers say he gets along with other animals and has already become friendly with another rescued cow. The Dexter is a breed of cattle first originated in Ireland. They are usually bred for high-quality meat and milk. an Indonesian man frees a crocodile of a tire that was stuck around its neck some 6 years ago. Tilly, a self-taught rescuer and resident of Central Sulawesi province, captured the reptile and cut the tie using a small saw with the help of some locals. The animal had been too smart to be trapped. Tilly says he had been tracking the reptile for weeks using a basic trap with a rope tied to a log. He used live chickens and dogs as bait to lure the reptile. The crocodile drew the sympathy of local residents who worried the tire would choke as it grows in size. Tilly says his main motive was to help animals, claiming it was not his first experience dealing with a crocodile.
Biologists in Peru release two birds back to their natural habitat after weeks of efforts to attend and conserve dozens of animals affected by an oil spill. Two birds were among some 200 animals found dehydrated and were brought to a veterinary hospital for treatment. Veterinarians, biologists, and volunteers have been leading the cleanup operation of the affected coast close to the capital, Lima. So far, several species have been released after rehabilitation. An oil tanker off the coast of Peru was hit by waves triggered by a volcanic eruption miles away in Tunga in January. Some 6,000 barrels of oil spilled into the ocean that polluted waters and beaches along Peru's Pacific coast.
There are all sorts of peculiar restaurants around the world, but not so many prison-themed eateries. One of them is in the Iranian capital, Tehran, and it is thriving.
The setting is engaging. If we want to suggest it to someone, it's because of the setting too. It's like a cell, both its title and the story of the owners. They wrote here they were inmates themselves and why they were in jail.
Cell 16 serves its customers in cells where they can wear mock prison uniforms. The owners say they got the idea for their diner while they were behind bars for debt. They say they are now open to help newly released inmates who find it hard to get employed and give out part of their proceeds to pay for debt inmates.
There have been several cases where an inmate came and worked here while on leave, and we helped and offered him money to help his problem.
The eatery was opened in 2016. The owners have now expanded their business and own two diners in Tehran and another in the central city of Isfahan. They say they are using their emerging restaurant chain to raise funds to free convicts who are serving time for unpaid debts.
A German man has claimed a new Guinness World Record in hula hooping. Kia Sandmeier set a new record for the longest duration of hula hooping in a plank position. He was able to carry the activity in this difficult pose for over 6 minutes. The 30-year-old says he practiced the plank rigorously in the morning and evenings before and after work. Sandmeier says holding the plank was the most difficult part. The previous record for this activity was set last year by an American with just over 3 minutes. Every year, the Copenhagen Light Festival transformed the winter cold and darkness of the capital city into a celebration of light art in Denmark. In February, the entire city becomes the stage displaying captivating lighting installations presented by Danish and international artists. The works are planted at more than 30 historical sites, canals, and squares, among other urban spaces. Building facades are also decorated with special lighting designs. The organizers and curators of the festival say the event is important because it gives people a chance to rediscover their own city. Also, the event brings life to a dark season that's normally very quiet by offering joyful experiences for locals and tourists alike.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
As the 2022 Winter Olympics have begun in the Chinese capital, Beijing, two playful giant pandas and at the Moscow Zoo have come to the spotlight for predicting the outcome of the sports event. On the eve of the Winter Olympics opening, Ru Yi and Ding Ding were each offered five traffic cones labeled with national flags of the participating countries, represented by the largest numbers of athletes. The cones that got taken down by them were considered as the winners. The pandas then chose the cones with Chinese and German flags on them. Zoo officials say no treats were placed inside the cones to ensure that the prediction is unbiased. The zoo says it plans to continue the panda prediction for all individual and team competitions at the Games. The 15th edition of the Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition has wrapped up. As Salman Khojouri reports, Iran ranks first globally for the number of cities and villages registered by the World Crafts Council. Here's more.
The 15th Tehran International Tourism and Handicrafts Exhibition has wrapped up its work. The four-day event brought together representatives of different sectors active in tourism and handicrafts fields, including airlines, cruise lines, hotels, museums, travel agencies, insurance services, travel and tourism facilities, and masters of handicrafts. The exhibition is considered as the most appropriate platform to optimize face-to-face communication among the involved industries. From a tourism point of view, Iran enjoys two important and unique features. The first one is Iran's exceptional geographical location among countries in the world, and the second feature is its tourism attractions of historical, cultural, natural pilgrimage, adventurous, and other sorts.
Qalamzani, or metal engraving, is an Iranian ancient metalwork art. It is engraved by chisels and hammers on different metals such as gold, silver, copper, brass, and some alloys. Its origin dates back to almost 7,000 years ago. It is the art of carving superb designs on various metals. The artistic work of this course made by the artists are the glorious and undeniable indication of previous metal work of Iran, and in particular Isfahan.
I'm from Hormozgan province, south of Iran. Handicrafts have always been an integral part of Hormozgan province due to the rich culture and special customs of the region. Hormozgan province embraces scenic islands, among which Kish, Hormoz, Hengam, and Qeshm are the most beautiful ones and top tourist destinations in southern Iran.
Iran has globally registered 11 cities and 3 villages under their native handicrafts during the past 6 years, making the country a world leader in registering local productions. There are totally 602 handicrafts fields identified on a global scale. 299 fields are special to Iran, from which 199 fields are in the central Iranian province of Isfahan.
With 14 entries, Iran ranks first globally for the number of cities and villages registered by the World Crafts Council, as China, with 7 entries, Chile with 4 entries, and India with 3 ones, come next. Salman Khojouri, Tehran.
Joyous festive mood in East Asia as the region welcomes the Lunar New Year with celebrations, including light and lantern decorations of homes and public avenues. People across China are staging a variety of events to mark the New Year, also known as the Spring Festival. Several cities have held breathtaking light shows, with many landmarks and skyscrapers dazzling with colorful images. In the capital, Beijing, the light shows feature elements of the Winter Olympics as the
the city is getting ready to host the International Games this week. Elsewhere, Malaysians welcomed the Year of the Tiger with an underwater lion dance performance in an aquarium in the capital, Kuala Lumpur. The citizens have welcomed the return of the annual event, which had been called off the previous year due to COVID-19 restrictions.
A lot happier as compared to during the lockdown period where you're alone and you do things alone. You feel very lonely, right? Now that you get to be in touch with your family, yeah, it's a lot better.
Even though we still keep a social distance, but however, I feel the freedom to go out and visit and do the things that I like to do.
Celebrations are also underway in Hong Kong, Taiwan and Indonesia. The Lunar New Year, seen as a time of reunion and rebirth, is celebrated by more than 2 billion people worldwide, especially amongst Asian communities. The festivities last for over a fortnight.
Stunning light shows and hanging lanterns have illuminated cities across China to welcome the new Lunar Year, also called the Spring Festival. The city of Zigong has taken the spotlight with a sea of lanterns, turning it into a scene straight out of a fairy tale. The city is famous for lantern making and brings a festive mood this time around every year. The lanterns are usually made in all kinds and shapes, including legendary creatures representing each lunar year on the Chinese calendar. This year's zodiac is the tiger, which is decorated vividly on special couplets. The New Year festivities officially begin on Tuesday and will continue for 15 days. The Lunar New Year is considered the largest migration of people in the world, as millions travel back to their towns and villages to mark the event.
Sub-zero temperatures in the Midwestern U.S. haven't held anglers back from participating in the world's largest charitable ice fishing contest. Some 10,000 people from across the world gathered in the state of Minnesota to put their ice fishing skills to test. They dug thousands of holes in Gull Lake in a matter of hours. Some $200,000 in prizes were up for grabs in the contest. The volunteer-led annual event has so far raised about $4 million for 67 charities since it was first held in 1991. Beryl Carr is a special volunteer at a hospital in London. What makes her special, you might wonder? Well, the fact that she celebrated her 100th birthday last month. Carr has been volunteering in Ealing Hospital for more than 18 years. She works in the hospital's cafe and says her work is her lifeline. This incredible 100-year-old lady says she enjoys helping those who are not as fortunate as she is and that she has no intentions of retiring. The hospital staff say her presence has been very motivating.
Many of us look at her. She's always got a smile on her face, a swagger as she walks. And you come back from a clinic or a ward round, you're absolutely tired, and she just inspires you as soon as you see her.
Even the coronavirus pandemic has not stopped Carr from volunteering. Born in a nearby town, Carr says she moved back to the neighborhood more than two decades ago after the death of her husband. When asked about the secret to her long and healthy life, she refused to answer, saying she's not planning on revealing that secret.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program The Key here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha. Thank you for joining us here today. Today on The Key, we would like to examine a question that often pops up in the minds of people. And that question is this. We know that the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi wasalam, often ask the imams to heal them from sickness, from illness, from distress. Question that arises is this. Is this permissible? Or even before we ask the question of whether it's permissible or not, we have to ask, is this even possible? Is it possible for another human being to miraculously cure a human being who is ill? Obviously, without the use of medicine and these kind of normal means of curement of these ailments. This is the question that we'd like to address today. We can answer this question in a number of ways. In a previous session, we answered this by examining some of the verses of the Holy Quran in which God Almighty mentions the fact that the Prophet Jesus, alayhi salam, cured the blind and the lepers by the permission of God in a miraculous way. And that the imams, being greater than the other Abrahamic prophets, were therefore also able to do this. But we can also address and answer this question in a more general fashion, and that's this, that we know that God Almighty is obviously the essential and sole creator of everything in this world. And every effect that takes place in this world obviously takes place in it by the permission of God. At the same time, God Almighty, He creates things. He creates things through certain means. There's a famous tradition from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, in which the Imam has said, "Aballah an yajriya al-ashya illa bil asbab." This tradition translates as God Almighty, He does not like to do things except through the suitable means. Obviously, when we say he doesn't like to do things except through certain means, it does not mean that it's possible for him to do things without those means, but he doesn't want to, right? Because obviously here, the intention that we're referring to, the intention of God, is not like the intention of a human being. Rather, we're talking about a cosmological intention. And this tradition seeks to indicate that not doing things through certain means is actually essentially and rationally impossible. These things have to occur through certain means, and those other means are part of the cause of those events and those effects that take place and are ultimately emanate from God. Now, these means through which God performs these tasks and does these things and creates these things are of two categories. It's possible for one effect to have a number of causes. For example, certain causes which we know about, and there's other causes which we might not know about and which are unseen and unknown to us. In the case of miracles, we would like to say, we would say that these miracles, they don't break this rule of causation. Rather, it's an instance where an effect is procured and brought into being through a set of causes which we were unaware about until now, or which we didn't have awareness of. One of those means is the prayer that we make to the imams, alayhi wasalam, and also their granting healment and well-being to the people who ask them for this. Thank you for joining us on The Key. We were looking at the power of the imams, alayhi wasalam, to cure. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
IRIB English Radio.